Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Father God, thank you so much for drawing us together as you have, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to our study in the book of Hebrews. I'm so excited to walk through this letter with you over the coming weeks. We're going to discover some truths that we desperately need to hear and hold on to. And I know that we're not going to be the same after spending time in this amazing book. Today, I want us to look at a bit of the background of Hebrews to prepare our hearts for what lies ahead. Hebrews doesn't begin like any of the other epistles or letters in the New Testament, like Galatians or Ephesians or James. For example, we aren't clearly told who wrote the letter or to whom it was sent. Many possible authors have been suggested, but 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 reminds us that all scripture is really God-breathed. In other words, no matter whose hand was used to write down the message, it comes from God himself. Though we may not know the author's name, we do learn a few things about him from the rest of the book. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3, he tells us that he himself was not an eyewitness of Christ's life and ministry, but that he received the gospel from those who were. The link was direct and unbroken, so the gospel he was calling his readers to follow was the same gospel Christ had preached and the apostles had carried out into the world. They could trust it completely. It also appears the writer was very familiar with the Jewish faith and knew a lot about the priesthood and the sacrificial system that formed their worship. We're going to see a lot of references to those things in the letter. In all likelihood, then, the writer was a Jewish person, but one who had accepted that Christ was indeed the Messiah and who had believed in him for salvation. The closing of the letter shows that the author apparently knew his recipients because he asked them to pray that he would be restored to them in the near future. And he also asked them to receive and pay attention to the word of exhortation he sent to them in the letter. Now, exhortation is not a word we use much today, so it's kind of important that we understand what it means. Today, we might use the word encouragement or advice to try to capture its meaning, but the scriptures tell us that the word exhortation describes a stronger kind of speech, the kind of speech that really tells something urgent and extremely important. So think of it like a friend who motions you close to tell you something that you need to hear. The writer pleads with his readers to pay attention to what he has written to them. He's given them words of warning and words of comfort that they desperately need. As we move through Hebrews, we're going to see both these things: warnings about potential dangers and words of comfort for those in the midst of suffering. These are going to be important messages for us to pay attention to as well. Though we can't know for sure who wrote the letter, we are fairly confident about when the book was written, and this is kind of important. Most Bible historians place the book's writing between AD 60 and 70, most likely between AD 65 and 68. This would mean that the recipients were living during the worst years of the infamous Roman Emperor Nero, at the height of his insanity. Nero blamed Christians for the fire that destroyed Rome in AD 64, and he had thousands of them slaughtered in the most terrible ways imaginable. It was a frightening and dangerous time to be a Christ follower, and some who had believed were beginning to rethink their commitment to Jesus. Though the author of Hebrews was specifically writing to those from a Jewish background who'd received Christ as their Messiah, he was also speaking to those who were attracted to the gospel, but who were still hesitant to make the commitment. And we can certainly understand their hesitation. It was becoming a costly thing to follow Jesus. Those who believed were being doubly persecuted for their faith in Christ. Not only did they face torture and death at the hands of the Romans, their own people rejected them as traitors to Judaism and treated them without mercy. Among other things, they would have been expelled from the synagogues, which meant they were cut off from the normal bonds of society, education, and employment. In short, everything they'd ever known. The author knew that these believers had begun well and been faithful to Christ in the past, but he really longed for his readers to follow Christ faithfully in the future as well. And he knew that it was really only possible if they kept their eyes and their hearts focused on Christ, especially in the middle of all that they were suffering. So he writes this letter to remind them of who Christ is and why he is worthy of being followed. From beginning to end, the letter is about Christ and his superiority to anyone and anything his readers had ever known. He's worthy of worship, worthy of loyalty, worthy of devotion. So let's turn to the text of Hebrews 1, where the writer begins with one of the clearest statements about Christ in all of Scripture. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Two distinct members of the Trinity are mentioned here: God the Father, who's called the majesty in heaven, and God the Son, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we see is that God the Father has spoken. He's not a vague force floating about in the universe somewhere. No, God is a personal being with the desire and the ability to communicate with us. In fact, he longs to reveal himself, especially to those who love and belong to him. The writer reminds his readers that God had revealed himself in the past through the prophets he had sent. These prophets had spoken to their Jewish forefathers at various times and in various ways. The idea here is that God had revealed his word in small, disjointed pieces in the past, almost like a puzzle taking shape. Each prophet brought a piece of the puzzle that showed a part of God's plan and purpose. But now, in these last days, God has completed the puzzle. He has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the final word of God, the final revelation of God to humankind. Everything that belongs to God belongs to Jesus. Everything God wants man to know is seen in him. Jesus Christ is the exact image of God the Father and shows his radiance. He not only created the world, but he sustains all things by his powerful word. He is the one who has washed us clean of the sin that defiled us. And he sat down at God the Father's right hand because his work was complete. He'd fulfilled everything that God had ever promised. The Apostle Paul wrote a similar description of Christ to the church at Colossae, a description that many scholars believe was actually a hymn of the early church. It's found in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We need to hide these scriptures in our hearts and make them part of our praise and worship too. We must never forget that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God who came to reconcile us to the Father. For most of us, reading that Jesus is the Son of God is likely not shocking, but to a first century Jew, it was an astonishing and serious claim. When Jesus made this claim about himself in John 5, calling God his Father and making himself equal with God, the crowds tried to kill him. And in John chapter 10, when Jesus persisted in claiming God as his Father, verse 31 says that his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. And when Jesus asked why, they declared that they wished to stone him for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Don't be confused about this. People even today like to call Jesus a good example or a good teacher, and that's certainly part of who he is, but Jesus himself claimed to be God in the flesh. The Jewish religious leaders of the day clearly understood his claim, and they ultimately killed him for it. So why would the writer of this book make such a point of Christ's deity to these Hebrew Christians, to those who had apparently believed it enough to begin to follow him? It was because in the difficult circumstances that they were facing, they were in danger of forgetting why they had believed in Christ. Some were returning to their old practices to avoid the suffering that they were enduring for his name. And whether they realized it or not, in turning back, they were really saying that Christ was less than he is, that he was not the promised Messiah, the Son of God, who came to fulfill all that the law and the prophets had proclaimed. This is also important to us today because our eternal destiny depends on what we believe about Jesus Christ. But how often do we really think about what we believe about him and the difference that it should make in our lives? We need the letter of Hebrews today as much as these early believers did. The writer then begins to remind his readers of all the many ways Christ is superior to everyone and everything they had ever known. And he begins in the first chapters by comparing Christ to the angels. Why would he speak about angels? Well, to the first century Jewish mind, angels were the highest beings in all creation. They were God's anointed and chosen messengers who delivered God's law to Moses and God's word to the different prophets of the Old Testament. Angels were honored and feared as God's mediators. In other words, they were his go-betweens who were empowered to speak for God to human beings. But now, at this point in history, Jesus has come, not just as a messenger like an angel, but as the message itself in human flesh. And that makes him far superior to the angels who merely spoke about him. The author begins his comparison in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, saying, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father,' or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son?" These verses are actually quotes from the Old Testament that the author's readers would have been familiar with. The first one is taken from Psalm 2, which is a psalm that talks about the Messiah and his rule over the nations. The second is from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 13 to 14, and then it's repeated again in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 16, where God promised David that he would always have an heir ruling on his throne. Jesus has a relationship with God and a name that the angels do not have. He is God's son, and we need to understand that he always has been. The phrase, "so he became superior to the angels," there in verse 4, doesn't mean that there was ever a time when he was not better than the angels. Rather, it means that when he appeared in the flesh, that superiority was revealed for all to see, and the name he bears is extremely important. Though angels were often collectively referred to as sons of God in the Old Testament, no individual angel was ever called the Son of God. It is a name that belongs exclusively to Christ the Messiah, the Son of David. Verse 6 then tells us what God said regarding the angels and his son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Angels do not rank above Christ. They're not even equal to him. They worship him because he is firstborn, the one with the sole right of inheritance. Jesus is the single heir of the Father, and he is worthy of all worship. Verse 7 tells us something else about the angels. In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." The angels are God's ministers and servants created to carry out his will. The author reminds his readers that as important as angels were in the Jewish religion, Christ was far greater than they. The writer then turns to God the Father and declares what he has said about his son. In verse 8 to 12, he quotes again from the Old Testament, saying, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.'" In verse 8 there, God the Father refers to his Son, Jesus Christ, as God. He is one with the Father. But then, in verse 9, he refers to him as a man. And in this, we see both the deity and the humanity of Christ. He is both God and man. And this is going to be developed more as we go on in the study. But it's really important for us to note that the writer establishes the two natures of Christ very early on. Christ is also pictured here in verse 8 and 9 as a king on an eternal throne, reigning over a kingdom of righteousness. These verses come from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, which is another psalm about the Messiah and his coming kingdom. There was no doubt the writer was reminding his readers again that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one who fulfilled all of the prophecies. It's probably a good time now to remember that when we call Jesus Christ, we are actually calling him the Messiah, which means anointed one in Hebrew. The Greek word for anointed one is Christos, and when that is translated, it becomes Christ in English. There's another Old Testament quotation there in verse 10 through 12. He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." In these words, we see that Jesus is the eternal creator and the sustainer of the universe. Though there is a time coming when the earth and the heavens as we know them will be replaced by the new heaven and new earth mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, Jesus will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The writer then makes a final point there in verse 13. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" God didn't say those words to angels, but he did say them to his Son, and they reveal more about the Son's superiority. The fact that the Son is seated means that his work is done. That he is at God's right hand indicates he is in the place of highest honor in the kingdom, and that his enemies will be made his footstool shows his complete victory and authority. You know, in the past, conquering kings often literally used their defeated foes in this way, putting their feet on their necks. It's really quite an illustration of triumph, don't you think? So if the angels didn't reign, what do they do? Verse 14 sums it up. "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Angels are servants, not rulers or creators. They're not seated because their work is not finished. They are ministers, as we saw in verse 7. They first of all minister eternally to God himself, but verse 14 tells us they have another assignment. They are sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, to protect, direct, and comfort all those who trust in him. But there's something else I want you to take away from verse 14. We who believe in Christ are a part of those who inherit salvation. We're included here. We've already seen that Jesus Christ is God's one and only heir, but through his death on the cross in our place, he makes us joint heirs with him. He shares his inheritance with us as a free gift of his favor. We share in all he is and all that he has done, and the angels minister to us as we serve him. The writer then says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." This is the first warning the writer gives his readers. The word therefore in Scripture is always very important, and we must always make sure that we understand what the therefore is there for. Here, he urges them to think about everything they've just been told about who Christ is and what he's done, and to remember it so that they don't drift away from the only truth that can really save them. He knew that they were wavering, wanting to return to some of their previous customs to ease the persecution that they were facing. He urgently yet lovingly calls them to consider what they were really doing. In turning back, They were actually denying the truth about Christ. I'm sure none of these believers saw it that way. After all, they were just seeking relief from some of the incredible pressures that surrounded them. That's why the picture of drifting away is so powerful. Those who know anything about boats soon learn that if you don't tie yourself securely to the dock or set your anchor properly when in deeper water, the gentlest swell or current can take you into danger before you're even aware that you've moved. Not all change is dramatic or even noticed at the time. We can, little by little, drift away from our moorings, only to suddenly find ourselves far removed from where we thought we were or where we wanted to be. God didn't want these Jewish believers to drift back into temple worship and the old religious practices as a way of resolving their persecution. He wanted them firmly anchored to Christ, and he wants the same for us today. In verse 2-4, he talks about the dangers of drifting away, saying, "For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The writer reminded them that when people broke the law of God in the Old Testament, and remember, that law was brought to mankind through angels, there were consequences. How much more will that be true then of those who reject God's glorious offer of salvation through his Son? The salvation that eyewitnesses testified to and that the Holy Spirit confirmed by miracles and spiritual gifts. Having heard and seen all that they had, how could these Jewish followers of Christ turn away from him? And what awaited them if they did? Such questions must have been really hard for these persecuted believers to face, but we must consider the same ones today. We cannot falter in our commitment to Christ through fear or weariness or through a desire for relief from hard things. We must cling to him as the strong and mighty Savior that he is. He is worthy of our worship, our love, and our loyalty, no matter what the cost. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.